If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 5 and read through verse 25. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon His Word. Lord, indeed we do pray for blessings upon Your Word. We know as people who are still sinful, as those who many of whom remember when we were dead in trespasses and sins, that when we cast our eyes upon Your Word, we could see nothing. We could see nothing of substance. Our hearts did not respond. There was no faith nor understanding. But since Your Spirit has come into our lives and into our hearts, through Your Spirit, You now give us eyes to behold these words and see the Word of God that is within all of these words, the living Word that comes off of the page and feeds our souls and strengthens us. It is this strength that we pray for at this time, Lord. It is this wisdom. And so we lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to you, to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zechariah and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. After these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." You may be seated. We've seen in the introduction to the book of Luke that this is a divinely inspired book. We've looked at Luke, who was the pen of God, so to speak, the prepared stylus that the Lord used for the writing of this book. And we've seen in him one who inspiration, the carrying along, is done by his meticulous attention to detail and to research. He also is very talented in language. He is extremely able to deal in more than one language. He's an expert in the Greek language since it's his native tongue. But he also apparently has a great understanding of Aramaic language as well, because we see as we go through the book of Luke, style changes that take place, shifts that take place between Hebraic and Hellenistic styles. He is very adept at this. He is very flexible and versatile in his style. And yet that style never breaks with the unity of the book at any point at all. I say this to say this. This section that we just read is a part of a parallelism which is extremely Hebraic. And it is a parallelism between two births, two women, two children, and it is a striking parallelism. Now, we're only going to have time to deal with the first part of the parallelism, and that is the part regarding John the Baptist. And we won't be able to get into the part dealing with Jesus Christ and his birth. Just take too much time to do it unless y'all are willing to, you know, give me an extra hour or two, in which case I'm ready. We can go even round. But I want to set that before you, and we'll bring that back up again next week as well. This parallelism here, it's a stark parallelism. And it's almost as if Luke, for a moment, is taking the entire Old Testament and bringing it to bear upon this set of verses that we've read this morning. And then when he gets into the birth of Christ, the parallel is one of great contrast. It's a parallel between a great man who is going down, and a humble man who is coming up. It is a parallel between one who is totally dependent and one who is totally independent. It's a parallel between one who comes first but is brought to being by the one who comes after. It's a parallel between one who is the end of an age and one who is the beginning of an age. And we want to make sure that we understand this, because it stands out for us in a stark relief that's almost Isaianic. I would say it is, actually. You know, we've been doing studies in Isaiah for months now, years actually, and you see here that Zechariah, or that Luke, is very involved in all the prophets, but particularly in the prophecy of Isaiah as well. There's so much that comes forth out of this. Pay attention to the term "fear not," fear not, and think of how many times that term is used throughout the prophets. Once again, it'll be used here. Now, he begins this in verse 5 with a contrast between two men. And those two men, and that kind of sets the stage of parallelism for us here. But the two men that he brings into contrast with one another is Herod and Zechariah. Herod is that Herod the Great, the most famous of all the Herods. He is evil in high places. Zechariah is totally unknown in history outside of Christian history. Yet he is a symbol of goodness in humility. They are the exact opposites. You're going to see this parallel in the next chapter. When Jesus is being born, a comparison is going to take place between him and Augustus Caesar. All right. And Luke is using this to arrest our attention. You know, so much of the book of Isaiah, for instance, is about the glory of God shining on the dark background of human activity. And Luke uses this here as he brings this forward to us. The difference between Herod and Zechariah. Look at Herod for a minute. Herod the Great. Rabbi Ken Spino described Herod the Great as a madman who murdered his family and many of the rabbis. The great 19th century German historian Heinrich Gretz says he was an evil genius of the Judean nation. And in the Jewish Encyclopedia, and obviously the Jewish people have a very low view of Herod, but not without good reason. He is said to have prepared to commit any crime in order to gratify his unbounded ambition. And this is true. Now, Herod is called Herod the Great because he expanded so much of his territories by murder, by graft, by all kinds of criminal activities. He also was a great architect. He performed many feats of architecture in his time, including the building of, or the rebuilding, or you could say the adding on to and embellishing the temple in Jerusalem to a glory that surpassed that of Solomon. But we also know from Scripture that he massacred the children of Bethlehem around the time of Christ's birth in accordance with the prophecy of Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. This is the work of Herod. And why? Because he is an enemy. Now, he's called the king of Judea, but he is actually the enemy of Judea. He is the enemy of God's people in Judea. And he demonstrates this many times throughout his life. One of the reasons why he is an enemy of God's people is because he is an Edomite. Now, an Edomite, or an Edomian, as they were called in the Greek, an Edomite is a descendant of Esau, that apostate brother of Jacob. Zechariah, on the other hand, is a descendant of Jacob. He is an Israelite. He is a part of God's blessed people. Now, he is a lowly priest, and we don't know anything about any accomplishment that he made in his entire life. But we know one thing, that he fulfilled his duty. He fulfilled his duty. He's a good man, and he has a good wife. He's of pure pedigree because he is a priest. He could not be a priest if he did not have a pure pedigree. And his wife is of a pure pedigree. She is a daughter of Aaron. She can trace her lineage all the way back to the first high priest of Israel. They are very suited to one another. They are a perfectly compatible couple, insofar as they can be. They have good hearts. They're righteous in the sight of God. And that can only mean one thing about them, and that is that they are regenerated and justified and believers in him upon whom the righteousness of Christ has been imputed. That's the only way that the Bible ever calls a person a righteous person in the sight of God. They are regenerated, justified people. The righteousness that is upon them is not their own. It is a righteousness that has been given to them through justification, imputed to them. It is God's own righteousness through Jesus Christ. And because of this righteousness that they have, and that they can be called righteous in the sight of God, the result of this is that their lives are blameless. They are blameless. They live a good lifestyle of obedience to his law, which is always going to be the result of a justified life. A justified person is going to live justly. They are going to live righteously. And so they do. They are both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they did not have a child. And this is a great vacuum in the life of this couple. To have a child, to pass on the generations, is extremely important to godly Christian people. And so they want this. They want to have a child. They have always wanted a child, but they're old. And all the years of their lives, they have prayed for a child. Perhaps Zechariah had prayed for a long time until old age caught up with him and with Elizabeth, and he laid that prayer aside and resigned himself that there would be no child. But that prayer that he prayed, as we will see, even if he laid it down years before, was remembered by God and is going to be brought back up again. Because in God's economy, it was not his will that they should not have children. It was his will that the child should be delayed to the end of life in order that he might be glorified. So they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. Now, Elizabeth is in company with a great pedigree of women, the daughters of Aaron, going all the way back to the high priest. But she's also in the company of another great company of women, the company of the blessed barren women, beginning with Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Manoah's wife, and Hannah, out of whom came these barren wombs. Out of whom came Isaac, the promised seed, Jacob, the father of all Israel, Joseph, the righteous deliverer, Samson, the lone redeemer, and Samuel, the prophet, and the beginning of the school of the prophets. And now sixth in line is going to be Elizabeth, the last of the old covenant women, the last of the blessed barren women. And she will have a son, and all attention is placed upon the coming of this son, because this son will come forth out of a barren womb, out of a womb that has been broken and needs to be healed in order that she may give birth to a great man, a great man, a man who is to be great among the people. And so great attention is to be brought to this, because Elizabeth is going to give birth to an old covenant prophet, the last one, the very last of all the great prophets of the old covenant. Now, in verses 8 through 10, we see the circumstance of Zechariah's visitation. It happened that while he was performing his priestly service before the Lord, he was doing his duty, and he was doing it in appointed order of his division. He was doing his duty, and the arrangement of the division of that service goes all the way back to David in 2 Chronicles 24. Basically, what David did was collect together all of the ordinances of the priesthood and put them in order, in an orderly fashion. And ever since that time, these divisions had been done among the priests. He had a 1 week division of service that year, and then it would cycle on over to the rest of the priests. And during that time, drawn by lot, he was to offer the incense. In other words, to put that in New Testament, or to put that in modern Christian language, he was to lead the prayer meeting. All right? That's what the incense is about. It's a prayer meeting. Because the priest didn't just walk in there and light the incense. He lit the incense, but the people were there lifting up their prayers. The faithful followers were there lifting up prayers. And so he was drawn by lot to do this. And there's nothing wrong with that. The drawing of the lot was an oracle. And they weren't gambling to see who wouldn't get it, you know. I hope I don't get the lot. They were What they were doing was they were depending upon God, who knows all things, to know where the lot will fall in order that his will would be revealed. This is an oracle. You know, I've heard people say, you know, Matthias, who was selected by lot to be apostle, was not legally an apostle. Wrong. Wrong. It was right for, it was a priestly thing that the apostles did when they drew lots for Matthias. And why? Because they weren't, you know, this wasn't about chance. This wasn't about luck. That's not what the casting of the lots was about. It was about dependence upon the omniscience of God and his foreknowledge to be the basis for which he would inform us of what his will was to be. This is why they did it. Now, young guys, don't make that your, you know, your excuse to go out and play craps, okay? Just don't do that. You may find out what the will of God is if you do. And it may be that you haven't got a cent left in your pocket when the whole thing is over with, and you have made a big fool out of yourself. So don't do it. But this was his appointed order. He was to lead in prayer. And he went and he did his duty, and he did it according to ordinance. We're told he was blameless in all that the Lord had commanded him, which meant he did it right before God. Now, verses 11 through 17, we see the angelic visitation. Basically, this is the answer to Zechariah's personal prayer. Now, whether he, you know, I kind of doubt that he was praying right there at that time. Lord, you know, me, Elizabeth and me, we still want a child. Because we see by his incredulity later from the angel's message to him that he doesn't believe that that can happen. And so this is a prayer that he had prayed a long time before. He and Elizabeth had prayed for a child for many years. And more than likely had given up praying for it. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. During this prayer meeting where the incense is being lifted up, and that incense is the symbol, the sacramental symbol of the gathering of the prayers of the saints together, rising up to heaven to God as a sweet-smelling savor in his nostrils. He loves to hear his people pray. He loves the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving and intercession, our care for one another. And so it's during this prayer meeting that the angel appears to him. An angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Well, it should. You know, whenever we have a heavenly visitation that takes place, we should be afraid. There are a lot of people who talk about the things of heaven in a callous and very cavalier sort of manner. You know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to go up to God and I'm going to explain to him how it is. I'm going to tell him what it was that I had in mind when I was doing what I was doing. When he hears my point of view, he's going to take that. No, when you stand before God, you'll be gripped with fear and troubled. If this is true of one who stands before an angel of the Lord, how much more so when we stand before the Lord? To be in his presence is a fearful thing. And we need to remember that. We may need to always be reverent before him. Don't be callous in your prayers. Don't be cavalier. Don't be apathetic. Don't think that God is your buddy. You come before him with reverence. You come before him with fear. You come before him with great respect. For he is a great king, as he says to Malachi in Malachi. But the angel said to him, "Don't fear, Zechariah. Fear not. Fear not." He gives him a comforting word right away. "For your petition has been heard." What is his petition? His petition is that his wife Elizabeth will bear a son. And so dragging up an old prayer. You know, this is one of the signs of the unconditional love of God for his people, his unconditional favor. We are not attentive in prayer. Let's just face it. I'm not attentive in prayer. I pray things and then forget. It goes out of my head. It goes into oblivion. It goes into la-la land of sinfulness. And I forget. And I grow cold to God in prayer and in devotion of all kind. We all do. But he does not forget what we have prayed for. He does not forget our petitions. He does not forget our request. He never does. He attends upon it day and night. He who watcheth over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Shouldst thou walking in grief languish, and yet he will quicken thee. He never sleeps. He attends upon us at all times. He never forgets a petition. Never. And so he brings up to him this petition and he says, it's time to answer your prayer. The prayer of you and of Elizabeth. He's a great angel who comes to him. A great angel. I think that's extremely significant. How does God answer our prayers? Is he measly about it? Does he throw us a bone? No, he sends a great angel. He comes to us in great power to seek and to save, to lift up his people, to minister to us. He does it with all care, with all care. Coming to us and comforting us. Fear not. Fear not. Fear not. You will have your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. Now this name John either comes from Jonah, which means a dove, and that has a certain degree of interesting significance to me. But I happen to think that it probably comes from Johanan, which means Jehovah has given grace, and this to me looks like a fit parallel to the meaning of the name of Jesus, Jehovah saves. Jehovah has given grace. Looking back to the past, Jehovah saves. Looking to the perfect future. And this is the perfect parallel between these two births that take place here. Now, what is the nature of John's ministry? Verse 14 says, you will have joy and gladness. This will be a cause of great joy and gladness to you. Of course it would be. They now have a son. And not only do they have a son, but they have a son who has promises attached to him. Great promises attached to him. He will not be a disappointment to them. They can be assured of this throughout their lives because of the great prophecy that has been attended to them by the great angel of the Lord. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. Now, this either means that many will rejoice at the time of his birth, or it means, and this is probably a better meaning for it, many will rejoice because of his birth. That there will be many throughout his life and throughout the history of Christianity who will be glad that John the Baptist came into this world because of what John the Baptist did when he came into this world, and that was to be the herald of the great Messiah, the one greater than himself. Verse 14, for he will be great. This is a great man who is coming into the world. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. Now, he could be great in the sight of men, and John the Baptist is not. To Christians, he is. We love John the Baptist, but let's face it, he's been eclipsed. And in the sight of the world, he's practically unknown. But in the sight of God, he was great. And that's all that matters. That's all that matters. In his sight, he is great. Now, what does he mean when he says that he is great in his sight? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Because Jesus explains that. He explains what it means for John the Baptist himself to be great in the sight of God. Verse 9, Matthew 11, 9. "But what did you go out to see?" Jesus is asking. "A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This," and he's referring to John, "this is the one about whom it is written." Now notice, first of all, John has scripture written about him. How many people can claim that? Not many in the history of mankind can claim to have been foretold by scripture. And John has been foretold by scripture by more than one prophet. "This is the one of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you.'" You, by the way, is the Lord. The Lord. "Who will prepare your way before you." And that's in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 11, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." And by the way, that's a finality there. It means that the old covenant, that the Old Testament was closed. And the old covenant is closed when John comes. All right? No more prophets of the old covenant order. Now, there were New Testament prophets during the time of the apostles, but the old covenant prophets end with John. He is the last. Verse 14, "If you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come." This is not about reincarnation. We'll talk about that later. But this is about the spirit and the power of Elijah. Think of a prophet in the Old Testament who stands out. Many people would say Elijah. Why? Because of his life. Because of the things that he performed, the great deeds that he performed in his life. He was shown forth in action to be a mighty prophet. And this very prophet, it is of his order that we see John. John is one of that kind of greatness. He is the greatest of the prophets because of his direct link and service to the Messiah. All the other prophets before were pointing to him through time and space. This prophet, and only this prophet, will with his own eyes behold the one who has been foretold, and will say of him, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." This is that prophet. In John, the law and the prophets come to a head. They come to a head. And in him is the embodiment of the spirit and the power of Elijah. He is great. He is great. "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." He is one of those who is a Nazarite from his birth. He is to drink no wine, but he is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to get into a study on the Nazarite and the Nazarite vow, but this is what it has to do with. The Nazarite was to be the embodied testament of the righteousness of God. He was to be that embodied testament of the power of the Spirit of God working spiritually within a man. And this is done by the will of God. There's a provision made for if the Nazarite fails, what is he to do? But led by God, he's to come through his oath and to show forth to all the people round about the righteousness of God. It is the most spiritual ordinance in the whole Old Testament. And as long as Israel had Nazarites, that is, people who God had put it upon them to take this vow and to demonstrate before the people that his dependence was completely upon God for his very righteousness. As long as this was done in the Old Testament, God's judgment was delayed. We see in the Old Testament that when the Nazarites disappear from the land, then it's time for the judgment to begin. He is not to drink wine. He is to imbibe in no way in intoxicating beverage. And this doesn't necessarily mean that he's not to get drunk. It means he's not to drink it at all. And it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. Aren't you glad to hear that? You know, if you're going to have wine today with your meal, you're glad to know. We're going to have some wine here in just a little bit. But this was an extraordinary vow that was taken. And this wine is set over against the Spirit, because wine and the Spirit have similar properties, so to speak, in that wine has an effect upon the body. The Spirit within the believer has an effect on the soul and the life of that person. It is influential upon, he is influential upon them. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." This is the New Testament version of the Nazarite. And who is to be a Nazarite in the New Testament? All of us. We are all to be Nazarites. We are all of us to be demonstrating the righteousness of God by the Spirit of God to the whole world in order to remind them of the righteousness and holiness of God to their own condemnation or to their salvation. And he is to be a Nazarite from his mother's womb. He is a Nazarite for life. There are two of those in the Bible, John and Samson. John goes beyond Samson. Because John not only is a Nazarite from his mother's womb, but he is, as we will see, regenerated from his mother's womb. The Spirit comes to him, and actually we have it plainly in verse 15 here. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. That filling of the Spirit is not some occasion of life. That means that he has become a regenerate believer in his mother's womb. How? Here we stand on the precipice of a mystery. We don't know. All we know is that God's latitude with grace is far greater than what he has revealed to us. This child is going to be regenerated, that is, you know, saved, before this child is even born. Verse 16, "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord." We see here what the result of his ministry is going to be in these next verses. He'll turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1. And we'll start taking a look briefly at what this means. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And by the way, when you look at verse 17, this just blows Jehovah's Witness and Mormons right out of the water. Here, this is a freebie right here. Take a look at that real carefully. It is he, John the Baptist, who will go as a forerunner before him. Who's him? Well, we know that he's a forerunner before Jesus Christ, right? But him, why does it say him? The pronoun has an antecedent, and guess what it is? Look in verse 16. "And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord." Lord. Now, who is Lord? Because these verses are built upon the prophets, And the prophets called the Lord Yahweh. And what he's saying here is, it is he who will go as a forerunner before Yahweh in the spirit and power of Elijah. This verse is saying, very plainly, Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is the covenant Lord. Jesus is Yahweh himself. Come in the flesh. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. Matthew 3. Now in those days, verse 1, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Notice that he is preaching repentance. Turn, turn is what he's saying to them. The kingdom of heaven is at hand, so turn from your sins. And we see in verse 16, he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. And then it goes on to say in verse 3, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. That's in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. He, you know, drawing from the prophet here, he says, this is the one who says, make the way of the Lord straight. Now, we're going to talk about that more later when we talk about him in active duty. But basically, what he's going to do is he's going to lift up the low. Those who are being baptized for the repentance of sin are being lifted up in their low moral and sinful character. They are being brought up in salvation. And he's going to bring down the high. And we'll see him at the end of this section reproving those Pharisees, those hypocritical Pharisees, and putting them in their place. So he's lifting up the low. He's bringing down the high in order to make ready the way of the Lord and to make his path straight. No highs, no lows. Straight path for the coming of the Messiah who is to come. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. And by the way, locust means locust. Those were clean fowl in the Levitical system, dietary system. Okay, it was okay to eat grasshoppers. Then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district round Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. See, they're being lifted up. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, now he's going to pull them down, you brood of vipers. That's not being rude. He's basically being biblical here by saying to the Pharisees, you are the seed of the serpent. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The life of salvation is proven in the bearing of fruit. But there's also another thing here. The full gospel, the whole gospel of Jesus Christ is not only that he comes into this world as Redeemer to die for his people and for their sins, to be raised up again on the third day in order that he may empower them to live in righteousness before him forever. But also he came into this world in order that he might later make a visitation and vengeance against his enemies. And that too is the gospel. It is the gospel of the kingdom. We must never forget that portion of the gospel. It is not liked in our day because it puts the magisterium on high where it should be, because he is the king. He is the king. He will go as a forerunner before him. We see this in the passage that we've seen here. Lifting up the low, bringing down the high. So so as to make ready a people prepared for God. It was John's responsibility to roll out the red carpet for Christ the King, to enter into his house, the house of the son, not of the servant as Moses was, and call upon the servants to prepare themselves for his arrival. That was the purpose of this child who is to be born. Now we see Zechariah's reply and consequence of that reply in 18 through 22. Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." You know, in the parallelism, we're going to see Mary asking a question of the angel as well. And there are two different responses. One, the angel to Zechariah reproves him and punishes him. Now we'll see it's a gracious punishment, but he does so to him. To Mary, he doesn't. He doesn't. He assures her. He is gentle to her. Her reply back to him is not taken the same way. And we'll see why when we talk about her next week. But for Zechariah, he says, "How will I know this for certain?" Well, his wife is the sixth of five blessed barren women recorded in Scripture. How can he not know that God is able to open up the barren womb? How can he not have that? Especially when an angel is standing before him and telling him it is going to take place. How dare he not believe the word of God? And yet he did not. You know, we think we'd believe God if he'd just talked to us face to face. But we see these examples in Scripture of where he does so and men still don't believe. Why? Because our hearts are so hardened in unbelief against him. He has to soften our hearts, sometimes with a lash. Verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel." Which is kind of a way of saying to Zechariah, "How well do you know your Bible? Do you remember the last time I showed up in this world? It was during the time of Daniel as he was being delivered the prophecy of this very age that is opening up right now. That's when I came the last time." Only two angels are named in Scripture. And one of those is standing there before Zechariah to the right of the incense. Surely this is the word of God. If you don't hear it from there, then where? Where are you going to hear it from? Calvin says, he says that the written word of God is more sure than an oracle. And he's drawing right straight out of 2 Peter chapter 1 when he says that. Or Peter says, "We saw these things with our own eyes, we heard with our own ears, but there is a more sure word of prophecy." Zechariah has this more sure word of prophecy before him, and yet he cannot believe that this could happen. How will I know this for certain? One other thing here, and make sure you don't miss this. When he says, "How will I know for certain?" He is saying to God, "I require of you, O God, to give me certain knowledge and not leave me hanging in faith." Not good. And yet Americans do it every day. Every day. Reject faith because they want certain knowledge. It's got to be proven to me. Give me a sign. Prove it to me. Show me where it's been demonstrated. Show me the experiments and the application. And Gabriel comes to him and says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God." That's as much as to say, if you hear words come out of my mouth, it is as if you are hearing words come out of God's own mouth. "And I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news." Good news, the gospel, to bring you these tidings that have been foretold of old. You do your duty, Zechariah, but you're not paying attention to God's word. Now, I don't think in any way he is reproving him as an unbeliever here. He is correcting him and chastising him as a believer because he has great mercy upon him. And remember, Gabriel's doing this, but he's not doing it of his own initiative. God had already told Gabriel when he was in his presence, Zechariah is not going to believe you. And when he doesn't, here's what you do. And so Gabriel is following what God has told him or is telling him, however you want to, because we don't really know how those things work between angels and God. But he is, Gabriel is completely, 100% devoted to his duty as the messenger of God. Zechariah is devoted. He's devoted in his duty. But Gabriel not only is devoted in his duty to God to do what God has told him to do, but he has an absolutely purely holy passion for what God would have him to do. How many centuries has he stood in the presence of God? How many messages has he taken? And he, with wheels within wheels, in what is, as it were, chariots, goes forth, shooting forth to do the very thing God has given him to do in whatever direction God tells him to go in to do so. And now he has come to Zechariah with this holy message and this holy, holy expedition. And Gabriel finds a man who can't believe. Verse 20, and behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. Now, he does not lay upon him to be mute for the rest of his life, but only for the period that it takes for John to be born, for a period of 9 months. And the people were waiting for Zechariah, verse 21, were wondering at his delay in the temple. Something's going on in there. How long does it take to light the incense? And when he came out and he could not speak to them, they realized that some great thing had happened to him while he was in there, that he had seen a vision. And so they made signs to him, or he made signs to them because he was mute. And he remained mute. This was a great miracle that was about to take place. But an even greater miracle than this was on the horizon. One that would eclipse this completely. A virgin would conceive and bear a son. In verses 23 through 25, we see the fulfillment of Gabriel's word. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. He had done his duty. Now he could go home and rest. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying. And then she says what she says in verse 25. Why did she keep herself in seclusion for 5 months? Some say it was a custom of that time. But we can find no such custom. More than likely, she did it in order to magnify the great thing that had taken place. She goes into seclusion. She's an old woman. She's past the childbearing age. She is known as being barren. And so she, knowing that she is expecting, goes into seclusion for 5 months to come out at the end of that 5 months in order that the people may see what the hand of God has done. And I think that's backed up by what she says. This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men. God has done this. This is a work of his hand. This is a demonstration of his favor and of his salvation. And so I believe what she's doing here, and I could be wrong about this, but I believe what she's doing here is she is making it very evident. Look at the favor of the Lord. this should not be my condition. And so now you see. In order not to have, you know how, you know, a woman is expecting and it grows on her and we all get used to that, you know, for that period of time. No, she's going to make a sudden appearance. And when she does, there'll be no doubt whatsoever. God has visited her. God has visited her. The word of the Lord is sure and certain. Elizabeth saw the saving and the merciful hand of God upon her. She saw it. It's amazing to me how many women get it in the Old Testament. Manoah's wife. You know, Manoah was, you know, who are you, who are you, who are you to the angel of the Lord? What did he say? What did he say? What did he say? And the wife said, he said this, and he's not going to say it any different. And he didn't, and it had to have been God in his mercy doing this for us, or otherwise we'd be dead. And so Elizabeth as well. She sees all of these things. They become a part of her life, a part of her body, physically and evidently. And so she takes these things as a great mercy from the Lord. What do we take from all of this? We take from this, first of all, nothing's impossible with God. And we'll see that even more so as we look at the next part of the parallel, which is the birth of Christ. Nothing is impossible with God. A womb that was broken, giving her the reputation of being a barren woman. In that time, that was a reproach. It may not be that people said that to her face, but she was known to be a barren woman. It was as if to say, your life is a desert. No life comes forth. And the Hebrews understood very well, more than we in America do today, but we should understand it as well, understood that life must prove itself. Life must beget life. Or it isn't life, it's sterile. Now, before I go on, let me just say, these things are symbols in Scripture. They're not to be applied to your life. You know, if you're a married couple and you're having trouble having children, it's okay. It's okay. You know, pray and ask God if it's His will for you. Go to the elders and let them lay their hands on you and see what happens. I've seen things happen there. You know, I've seen babies come bursting out of women after that took place. I've seen women go for healing of one thing and wind up with babies taking place. God is real. He is very real. He still opens and closes the womb. Understand that. He is the one who does that. Every child who comes into this world comes into this world at a time when that is the only time they can. The time for it, the place for it, will not be there again. It will be the time and the place for some other person to be conceived, but not that one. And so everyone who comes into this world because God creates them over and over and over again. Using the secondary causes of sexuality in the womb, He opens it. He closes it. It's in His will. And it's a beautiful thing in His will. And we see this in the ordinary process of life with Zechariah and Elizabeth here. This great miracle that He performs. A miracle that had been seen before. A sign and a wonder. There to do what? To increase the faith of His people. To prepare them for the one who was to come. For the life who Himself is life. For the life who forevermore proves life. But a greater one than this is coming. A greater miracle than this. A womb unused, intact, is going to give birth. the seventh woman is Mary. And she's going to give birth to the greatest of the great. Now, remember this, and don't forget it. God is always attending upon your petition. He is always listening to your needs. He's the one who tells you you have needs. You wouldn't know it if he didn't tell you in the first place. And you may fire and forget. You know, you just pray a thing to him and then just forget you ever prayed it. And then gloriously an answer comes along which you don't deserve and you can't boast about. And God himself is glorified in all of those things. And when he sends the answers to us, who he favors, he doesn't send, you know, whatever that angel's name was on It's a Wonderful Life, you know, the one that, the kind of dopey angel there, you know. He sends Gabriel, so to speak. He sends all of his favor to you. He attends upon it with all of his attention and with all of his might and with all of his strength and all of his wisdom. This is the God with whom we have to do. Don't forget that. And pray. Pray. Pray knowing that this is the God with whom you have to do. One who greatly favors us. Let's pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we're almost overwhelmed when we see what great attention you give to your people. What great favor you show to us. And we thank you that in this great miracle that we've seen before us, and we have seen it because the Spirit has given us attention in order that it may be opened up to our eyes to see as witnesses. And as we have seen this great miracle once again, as our brothers and sisters have seen it over and over again through Scripture, by the attention of the Holy Spirit, century after century back to the day when these things took place. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us hearts of faith, hearts of hope and of love and devotion for you, to commit ourselves to paying attention to the petitions we bring to you, by not forgetting to glorify you in all that you do, to thank you for all of the blessings that you send to us, known and unknown to us. And to remember always, Lord, our brothers and sisters, in our prayers to lift them up to you. Knowing this, Lord, that our prayer is effectual. It is effectual if we only believe. So cause us not to seek after perfect knowledge. Cause us to seek after such a knowledge of your faithfulness that we may know that we can always trust you. Because we know that if you do not bless us, then all that we do is vain. And we need to trust you in order to be blessed. Lord, many things have happened in our lives. Sin has come into our lives, has broken down our fidelity. We pray that you would restore it by your word. Make us strong in you. Not for our own sakes alone, but in order that we might be able to lift one another up to you. For we lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. There is no miracle in this meal. There's no miracle in it. It points to a grand miracle, though. The grand miracle of all miracles. This bread is bread. This wine and the juice here, they are wine. They will be bread when you put it in your mouth, and wine. They will be bread and wine when it goes into your stomach. There's no miracle there. Everything that we do here is a normal part of natural life, eating and drinking. However, there's more going on here than just those actions. There's more going on here. The Lord is with us, and He is attending to us in power. And as food strengthens our bodies from day to day, and drink does so as well, so we need for Him to feed us in such a way that our spirits grow and mature in faith and hope and love. We need this. We've got to have it. We have to have it to live. If I stop eating, I stop living. If we stop eating of His Word and of the means of grace that He puts forth before us, the plate that He serves to us, the table that He has prepared for us in the presence of our enemies, to put it in high and exalted terms, if we refuse it, then we die. We begin to die. We need the means of grace. We need for Him to uphold us. Now, one of the great things about this is that we can come to this without being overburdened by our part in it. And we have an active part in it. But rest assured of this, that if God knows you, He will make you eat. He will bring you to the place of eating. He will sustain you. He has promised to do so. And He will sustain you all the way through your life until you stand in His presence. We have before here a means of grace. It is the Lord's table. And if we believe not in the bread and not in the wine, but through the bread to the flesh, through the wine to the blood, then we see what our true food is. Our true food is the very death of Jesus Christ. It is His flesh and His blood that our souls must eat, and must do so, because without it, we cannot have life. Our life is hidden in Christ. Without Him, we're dead. If you're a member of baptized member of a Bible believing church, you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, this table is for you. This is not the Chalcedon Lord's Supper table. This is the table. This is the Lord's table spread for all of His people. If you're not a baptized member of a Bible believing evangelical church, maybe you live in sin. Maybe you are apathetic to the things of the Lord, skeptical. You might want to refrain from coming to this table. Because I can assure you as a believer, and all here who are believers can assure you as a believer, Christ does attend to this table. And He attends to this table either by the blessing of His people in it, or sanctions and punishments against those who partake of this, who do not believe in it. So come with a mouth of faith, or come not at all. Come with a mouth of faith and eat. God invites His people to do so at this time. Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the meal that You have given to us, both of Your written word, Your preached word, and also of this sacrament which is before us, and all of the means of grace that You have given to us, of prayer, Lord, of fellowship, of church discipline, of all of the things that You have given to us, which are Your means through which You care for the souls of Your people. We thank You, O Lord, that You always and constantly attend upon us. There's not a time when You forget about us. If You did, we would cease to exist. You are always attending upon us, substance, essence, spirit, everything about us. We thank You for that. And we pray, O Lord, that through these means of grace, You would take us through our lives in salvation all the way into Your presence. And we pray, Lord, that as we come together to declare with one another what has been declared by Christians for centuries in the past in the Apostles' Creed. That you would lay those words upon our minds so that we may bless you with them. Not that our words are in any way efficacious to you, but we know, O Lord, that you want to see life proving life. And this church, and the churches of Jesus Christ in this age, and in the generations in the past, have learned things from your word. You have taught us well. And we wish to declare those things in your hearing. For we lift these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen.